The following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message comes from the April 13, 2011 chapel service and is from Dr. Bob Warner. It's the 16th in a year-long series on the Apostles' Creed and is entitled The Communion of the Saints. It's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And now the message.
As we continue on in this series of the Communion of Saints, and as I reflected on it, there are so many pictures of our union with Christ in our community as believers. The New Testament is full of beautiful pictures of it. But yet, as I reflected and I prayed upon it, I felt like God continually brought me back to this passage and a couple of other passages that are parallel. So if you'd read along with me from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the primary text is verse 16, but I want to read a little bit more than that. And I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. This is God's Word. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you and I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning as we look at your word and we study this line from the Apostles' Creed, we pray that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit and by your grace that you give us, that you would work in us as we here as a body commune together with you and with one another. Lord Jesus, as we are here and our minds are full of academic endeavors, I pray that in this time that just simply wouldn't be something where we learn something new. But Heavenly Father, that knowledge that we gain would simply move through our minds and permeate our hearts. So that in the end, Lord Jesus, our hearts are inflamed for you in a new and a deeper way. Heavenly Father, as I stand here, I'm very aware of my weakness. I'm very aware of my inabilities. So, Heavenly Father, I pray that by your grace you'd speak through me, and then when this is all said and done, that it wouldn't be me, but it would be you that is seen, because we realize that you are the one who is indeed worthy of all worship, of all honor, and all glory and adoration. And it is not my words that change, but it is the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts through the living and active sword of your word that transforms us more into the likeness of our big brother, Jesus. So would you do that today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting when you think about it, but if you didn't know that the Earth is the third planet from the sun, there's almost 7 billion people on the planet at this time, and over 600 million of those people on the Earth are connected in some way, or actually are active users of something called Facebook. For most of you, you probably haven't heard of that, but if you look at it, that means 9% of the world's humans are actively involved or weekly or almost daily on Facebook. 50% of those users log in daily with an average of 130 friends. So how do you rate? Do you have more or less? 7 billion minutes are spent per month on Facebook. They didn't have a number on how many billions of minutes are spent studying theology. 300 billion pieces of content are shared each month. Half of the U.S. population is expected to be subscribed to Facebook by the year 2013. That's not very far away. 70% of the users come from outside the U.S., and 70 translations are available, which, interestingly, Facebook really didn't have to do that. The subscribers translated for them. Facebook was started in February 2004. And as of January 2011, has over 6 million active users. You just have to claim to be 13 to subscribe, all right? There used to be a little bit of an age on it. Regardless of what you think of Facebook, and some of you may like it, some of you may dislike it, some of you may be a little bit nervous, some of you I know have confessed or addicted, and you've said that to me. So for Lent, you're fasting from Facebook. But the heart of Facebook, it's a social network. It's about a place of meeting people and finding out information about what's going on. But basically, a social network, when it comes down to it, is a place to belong. It's a place to find out of what's going on in people's lives. And it really can be a very helpful tool because it helps us. It helps us be in contact with a number of people. In my family, it helps all of us share the news at the same time, so I don't have to make sure that I remember to call all my siblings and my parents and remember to tell them all the details. So just put it on Facebook, read, you'll find out. You can put pictures with it. So it really is a helpful community. But there's something about being somebody's friend, and some people get a little carried away with that because some people's friend list is incredibly long. Yours may be that. And I guess that's okay to have a long friend list, but if I go look at your friend list and I find out, I think I'm a pretty good friend, and I find out that I'm like 973, it's going to do something to me that isn't overly heartwarming. I don't want to be number 973 in your Facebook list. I want more community than that. When we think of the community of the saints, what I rejoice in a picture that I want you to realize is what the honor and the privilege that we have as believers in Jesus Christ to be more than somebody's friend posted on a website. Yes, God has our names as believers written in the book of life, but it's so much more than that. We're not a name on a list. We're not a name on a list. When we look and we see the scriptures of old, we see the beautiful picture of God when he came and he tabernacled amongst his people. He came and he lived among his people. He lived there. His presence was real. It was evident and it was seen. The beauty of the reality of the living God of all creation, choosing to humble himself and not only through his son Jesus Christ to come and to die, to come and to live on this earth, to live amongst us. But as his work was finished, he ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells among his people. And Paul gives us, and when we look in the book of 1 Corinthians, three different times, Paul gives us this picture of we as the people of God are now that temple. We are that place where God dwells. One of the first places where we see it is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in this case, what Paul is dealing with in the Corinthian church, and it's interesting, we don't have the time this morning, but there's a whole lot to think about why Paul had to use this picture three times. If we could get Dr. K to do one more lecture, that would be exciting. Why this picture was so important to the Corinthian church. But the Corinthian church had its problems and had its misgivings. But in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says this: do you know that yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So what Paul is reminding them, don't you know who you are? There's divisions in the church. There's tension about who's important and priorities. And as a result, Paul's reminding them, you guys, don't fight. Realize who you are. And in this case, what he's saying is you as believers are part of God's temple. But when we move further and we go further on to chapter 6, he has to keep coming back to this theme in 1 Corinthians. Because in verse 15, he says this: do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? In verse 17, but whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. In verse 19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Notice, note well, do you not know? Paul, once again, is bringing that clearly to their attention. Do you not know who you are? You're not just simply a name on a list. Do you not know who you are? And literally, the NIV translates it, I believe, incorrectly, because really what it says in this case is your body is the temple. Both of those in singular. And the Greek word that Paul uses in each of these three cases is actually, he's referring to the temple, not the temple complex, but the temple. You as believers, first of all, he says, you as a group of believers are the temple. Now he's saying, don't you know that your individual body, the Spirit of God dwells within you? You are the temple. What an honor. What an honor. And I believe that Paul, as he addresses this, and he's pushing this home to the Corinthians church, is pushing home a very important concept, because that union with Christ, as he dwells within us as believers, is a powerful reality to our lives. And then the passage that we read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul here is in this context, is dealing with being unequally yoked. Oftentimes we take the implicit command there of it referring to marriage, and it can be implied there. But directly what Paul is saying is the problems the Corinthians were having with as they kept assimilating pagan worship into Christian worship. And he goes through a whole series there of don't you know what is in common? He lays that out. See, notice these rhetorical questions. With the words, again, in the NIV, that are words like common, fellowship, harmony. Notice what he says. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You see, the picture is what Paul is saying is we as believers, again, that same picture that we are set apart by the glory of God. We've been called out. We've been redeemed through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And as the finished work of Jesus Christ has been applied on us, and we are now that temple, and we are a unique one. We are a called out people, a people with whom God dwells. I like as Paul goes on, because he, as he continues in this, he lays out and he quotes, again, loosely quoting in many ways, from a number of Old Testament contexts. And look at those, if you would, with me. Because Paul takes the Corinthian back as he's pushing them to reminding them, giving them that picture, again, of who they are. Notice what he says. He says, I will be with them, or I will dwell with them. The promise again of Scripture, I will dwell with them. And this is the picture, the promise of God that God was going to dwell amongst His people. I will walk among them. Again, signifying a benevolence, God's care. Again, tying to Matthew chapter 10. God knows as He walks amongst us, He knows every detail about us. Scripture looked forward to that. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is a beautiful theme of Scripture. Again, from Dr. Kistemacher's commentary, he writes this, a golden thread, this is a golden thread woven into God's Word from beginning to end. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And isn't this the beautiful picture in itself of what communion is all about with God? Is that He is our God. He has claimed us as His own, and He has redeemed us. He's bought us with His own, and He has indwelt us. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But notice what Paul says, because in this case, we realize that each of these cases where Paul is talking about the temple, each of the cases he's reminding the Corinthian church that there's some kind of behavior that's wrong. They're not getting who they are, and they're not getting their relationship or their understanding of who they are in God, but they're also not getting right their community with one another. Because true communion of saints isn't simply something that's vertical. My communion with saints isn't simply that I singular am a temple, and I have that singular union with God, and it's just me and God, because Paul uses it here purposely, interchangeably. And he goes back and says, not only are we the temple, but to corporately together, we are a temple. He refers to that again in Ephesians chapter 2, where we are being built up into. So how we live our lives and how we respond to the reality of who God is and what He's done for us, and our communion with Him, our union with Him, is highly significant. Because notice again, as he goes on, he quotes a little bit more. And the picture then is the idea of come out and I will receive you, a common theme. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. And notice here again, and I like this because again, this is probably a loose quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, but it's expanded as it's expanded in the gospel because it adds the fact that your daughter, come. The idea is the gospel now is freely offered. Come to you, sons and daughters, men and women, people of every race and nation on the planet Earth, come. Come to me. See, as we come to him, and as we are sons and daughters, and we realize that union with him, we realize that in that place, as we live in this world, as we struggle with what that reality means, it affects us in every way. But as Paul ends this verse, he says this, it says, the Lord Almighty, the powerful one, the awe-inspiring God of all creation, says to us, come. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? The beauty of the gospel reminds us that as believers in Jesus Christ, first of all, that as we're invited to this, we don't just simply decide one day and say, I guess what? I get to be the temple. I think it's a really neat idea. I want to be God's temple. But God chooses us because we are so dead in our trespasses. We like ourselves. And the truth of it is we don't want God to be in us. We don't want God to rule and reign in us. But God, by his grace and his mercy, before the foundation of time, stooped down and he loved us. And this is the beauty of the gospel. Notice in each of these cases, though the union is real and God is talking to the people of Corinth, in each of these cases, Paul is calling them to say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Then despite of your actions, despite of the struggles with immoralities, despite of the divisions in the church, despite of that tendency to mix, you know, syncretize your pagan worship with your Christian worship, despite all those struggles, the gracious God of all creation says, come back. And he's asking you to come back because he's never left. See, that's the beauty of our union with Christ. It's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in grace. What are some practical implications, though, that we can take from this? What does all this mean? As I step back a little bit from this passage and I just reflect a little bit, what does all this mean for us as believers in Jesus Christ? What does, if we stand back a little bit theologically and look and say, what does communion of saints really mean? What does it all mean? First of all, I want us to look at what I would say, and I've touched on it already. It's just a reminder, is in the real sense, as small t, little temple. And I'm not trying to signify who we are, but when I say small t, that means when I talk about you as an individual. It is true that you as an individual, Jesus Christ came and he, as he finished his work for us, he was that perfect righteousness for you. You receive his righteousness because you could not fulfill it. Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness for us. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. And he made the way for us to be temples as individuals. And as temples as individuals, that means that we have communion with the Father. That means there's never a moment in our lives that we're ever alone. Regardless of what you may feel or whatever struggle you may face, because the Holy God of all creation indwells in you through his Spirit, you are never alone. And I want to tell you that so often in our lives, that first step in us struggling with sin, and the first step that the Corinthians, and I can't say factually, but more than likely what they struggle with, is that idea that I'm alone and no one cares, and then we begin a process of beginning to bring those other idols back into our lives. I'm all alone, no one cares. What do I go to find that care and that compassion? Do I forget who I am? Do I forget that God is truly, truly living in me? I truly have that union with him. That means that in the middle of loss, that means in a moment where you are burying a child or you're losing a loved one, that means in that moment that you're coming to the end of the semester and says, you know what? You know, that Hebrew class, I'm not going to make it. And I've heard that if you can't master Hebrew or Greek, there's no way God can use you. And so, no, that hasn't been said, but we feel that, don't we? And we get to that moment all of a sudden when we find those difficulties, those challenges, and we feel so alone. What about the broken relationships? What are those struggles you have with your spouse? What about those family issues when you feel entirely alone and you feel like no one cares? That's not the reality of Scripture. The communion of saints reminds us that we have that union with God, and there is constant communion between you and the Father through the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's constant. It never ends. Whether we recognize it or not, the signal doesn't go down. The browser doesn't break. It is always on. That means, like the psalmist said, regardless of where we are, the shepherd is with us. That means that when we face the difficulties and challenge, like the author of James says to us, we are promised wisdom and discernment. So as an individual, you are not alone. We are partakers of him. And all his riches and his gifts for us are ours. And what's so beautiful about that is this, is even when we sin, and even when we deny, and even when we pretend that God is not indwelling us, and we get ourselves in some sin that is awfully embarrassing, would bring shame to us if we could make it public, he doesn't walk out. He doesn't leave in those times. Isn't that we have to keep asking him back every time we leave because he's there. And matter of fact, by his grace, he brings conviction to those sins and brings awareness to those sins and invites us to come back. And we realize that those sins have already been forgiven and they've been nailed to the cross, but we need to be reminded of that. He's always there. He never leaves us or forsakes us. But the danger so often with the communion of saints is that we leave it with the little t and we forget about the capital T. Because the communion of saints, as we so often, I think in the North American context, we don't understand what community is. And we actually think sometimes that community is Facebook. We don't realize what it means to live corporately together. We don't realize what it means when we realize that we're part of a bigger work. That picture, as Peter says, that we are living stones being built up. As Paul says, we are part of that holy temple of the Lord. We are the body of Christ, and as believers together as a body, we form, again, the big picture, the big T, the big picture of the body of Christ. And in that context, there is grace. And I want to say the true communion of saints doesn't happen distantly. The true communion of saints, the deepest and richest place where the communion of saints takes place is in worship. And that's why God so graciously calls us as a people to come, not only worship privately, but he calls us to come and worship together as his people. Can I tell you, as a pastor, I wanted people there sometimes for my selfish, weak ego. And oftentimes I look out and say, man, why aren't they here this Sunday? But God has called us out as a church. And that church is his means of grace for us. And that place is that it is in that place as we come together, is in that church where we have that means of grace, is where the word of God is preached. And because of the communion of saints and through the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, we are spiritually fed as the Word of God is preached. Even if he's boring, and even if you disagree sometimes with his theological truths, God still works somehow. And can I tell you, and this may seem a little bit strange, but I believe even as it may be if you have young children, if your young children are sitting in church and they hear the Word of God, and even if they don't get all the theological truths the preacher's talking about, that child simply being under the proclamation of the Word of God is a means of grace. You see, as we come together, that's what the communion of saints is about. It does not happen in isolation. And that's why we, as we're here, should have a passion for the church. That's why we, you should be looking and saying, as we train, as we prepare, we're preparing to be people who are going to be part of that process where God uses us to preach and proclaim his words, to be agents to enable and assist and enhance the communion of saints. You know, there's unity and there's fellowship, and I have to confess, there's oftentimes I struggle with fellowship because it's so overused. And sometimes if you say, come over to my house for some fellowship, it makes me feel funny. I'm like, what are we going to do? Sing Kumbaya or what? What's that mean? But we've taken a good word, and we've, in the Christian community, we've misused it, because we just, communion fellowship is just simply hanging out, but true fellowship is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. True fellowship is rooted in the union that we have with Christ Jesus. True fellowship is the blessing of God on His people as they come together. And I'd like to say is, yes, truly the gospel is, and the word of God and the finished work of Jesus is huge and significant, but the communion of the saints is a powerful proclaimer of the gospel. True community goes beyond simply unity. It isn't just simply about saying we all agree, because you can get a group of people that come together to agree, but to get a people that come together to worship, and they come around and they circle around the sacraments and word and prayer, we find the work of God. See, true communion of the saints is when the little t gathers as a big T. It is through the church gathered. Is it through the church gathering together, whether it's in large corporate worship or in smaller worship size, doesn't matter, that true communion takes and reaches its fullest manifestation that we will see until we get to heaven. I'd often used to say that, you know, you may not like church, you may not be happy with church, we got a lot of varieties of church, but God's people worshiping together is just a little bit of taste of heaven. So as we come and as we long for that level of a deeper level of the communion of saints, as we come, we realize that as we as individuals have that union with Christ Jesus, but also as we come together, and we come together as a people who worship God. We come together realizing that as we worship together, we are strengthening one another. We are building each other up in the faith as we come to worship. But we are, as we commune with God, God is that one who comes and meets us in that place. And He gives us the grace and strengthens us in so many ways. If this was a different context, I would love to close with communion. And there's a lot of misunderstandings about communion, but communion is that gift that Christ gave His church. It is that moment, and when we come, and it is a sacrament, it is a sacred event that God has called us to celebrate. It is where Jesus invites us to come to the table, and He reminds us as He comes to say, come to the table, and at this table, you will eat of My body, and you'll drink of My blood. And what He says is, He comes to that table as a sacrament. You come to that table. This is part of the communion, because as a family, as a body, you come together, we commune together, and we partake spiritually of Christ Jesus. It is that place where we find the spiritual strength that we need. Please understand, I'm utterly convinced that the Lord's Supper is truly a means of grace to us. As one friend told me, it is actually a remembering, not in I remember something, but is where the body of Christ, as it has a tendency to fragment, as we come to the table, it brings the body back together and remembers the body. Because when I have to come in, and I'm however you take it, and I love coming forward with the Lord's Supper, because if I have to stand and I look around the body as I'm waiting in line to come forward, and I say, look over, there's Joe. Oh man, I forgot. I got really short with him the other day. I forgot. He has a special need in his family, and I've neglected that. And I realize this is the body, and there's something about coming to that family meal that brings the body together, there's still a rich blessing in there where God pours His grace out on us as He remembers us, as He brings us together. Not only is He bringing us together as a body, but He's drawing us to Himself. And He's drawing us to a deeper communion in Him. So as we close this morning, don't forget who you are. Don't forget the small t that you as believers in Jesus Christ have communion with the Father and the Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. Never, ever, ever forget the significance of the church. Never, ever forsake the gathering together. Because it's in that place where the communion with one another, the communion of the saints, and the communion with the Father and the Son together take place. It's where we grow, and we're fed, and we're nourished. And that communion becomes deeper and richer. And it's in those moments, in those times where we see and we understand, to say, thank God I'm not simply a friend. Thank God that God doesn't do to me what I have to do sometimes, or what you have done, defriend somebody. Once you are part of God's family, it's eternal. And that communion grows deeper and richer and fuller until we see him face to face because of his grace and his mercy in our lives. Let's pray.